we come now to the Word of God, let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, may the Word that goes forth today from your mouth, because this is your Word, may it not return to you empty as you have promised in the book of Isaiah, chapter 55. Accomplish, Lord, what you desire. Make it to succeed, to save your people, to sanctify your people. Holy Spirit, come and show us the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In his name I pray. Amen. There is a good-sized segment in evangelical Christianity that asserts that the Scriptures promise salvation, that the Scriptures promise eternal life to anyone who simply believes the facts about Christ and the gospel. In fact, Zane Hodges has said that conversion to Christ involves, quotes, no spiritual commitment whatsoever, end quotes. In other words, you can take Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, but committing to Him as Lord of your life is somehow not seen as essential to the very nature of saving faith. There may be some time, and hopefully there will be some time down the road in your Christian life, it is said, when you make Jesus Lord of your life. Hopefully. Often described as a profound time of rededication or a second spiritual blessing and so forth. Is confessing Jesus as Lord, is committing to Him as Lord of your life an integral part of saving faith or not? Where are you at with this? Not only up here, but right here. Where are you at with this? What do you think? What does God's Word say about this? So I want you to turn in your Bibles to our passage this morning. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. And I want you to find verse 5. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, page 1175, if you have a Bible from the back. So we've been studying this great hymn about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And let's start reading to get the context. As we look at verses 9 through 11, we're going to start reading at verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Is Jesus Christ the Savior of sinners? Amen. But the text doesn't stop there. Verse 9, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Is Jesus Christ Lord? Is not Jesus Christ in his own person already Savior and Lord, whether you make him that or not? He's already been made, declared, proven, gifted to be our Savior and Lord. For Jesus Christ made himself low, therefore God lifted him high. Jesus Christ is the super exalted Lord of all. But the question I have for you this morning, every single one of you, is he your Lord? Really, is he? Is he that in just confession with your lips, or is he that Monday through Saturday? Is he in name only or in reality? How do you know that? These are the kinds of questions that this text will answer for us this morning. So we're going to look at the super exaltation of Jesus Christ as Lord from three vantage points. We're going to look backward, we're going to look forward, and we're going to look inward. First, then, a look backward at the past. A look backward at the past. And let's take two past looks here. First, by way of review, from last week, his stepwise exaltation. His stepwise exaltation. Back in the past. For this reason, also, God highly exalted him. Last week on Resurrection Sunday, we talked about that. That our Lord Jesus Christ had lived a perfect life. That our Lord Jesus Christ had finished all of our sin, and therefore death could not hold him. And so the grave opened up its mouth, and God raised him up, and he burst forth from the grave. The stone was rolled away from the tomb. They entered in. They did not find the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the angels explained it. They sat on that stone, and they explained it. And in dazzling glory, they said, "Why do you seek the living one from among the dead? He is not here. He has risen, and he appeared to 500, and he restored a fallen disciple, and he taught about the kingdom." And then he took his next step in his exaltation as he lifted off the ground and went through the heavens, declaring his victory over all the dark forces. Even Satan himself saw him raised as the exalted Lord. And then what happened? He raised up into heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of the Father, the third stage in his exaltation, his seating, or you could call it his coronation as king. Luke accounts for this in Acts chapter 2, verse 32. "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we were all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." He poured forth the Spirit. Royal power and authority to bless the church with the promised Spirit. Now, did you know that the prophet Zechariah said of the branch, which is just another messianic title, right? The branch. He said of the branch in chapter 6, verse 13 of Zechariah, "Thus he," speaking of the Messiah, "thus he will be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace will be between the two offices." And this was partially fulfilled in the past, in his past exaltation. The priest king rules spiritually from his heavenly throne. As king, he rules through the power of his Spirit, through his living word that he has given to us. He rules over all things as head to the church through his Spirit, and he does so as king. And as priest, as our eternal high priest, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, seated symbolizing that his work is finished. He's done it. He's paid for every ounce of your sin, past, present, and future. He's seated because the work is finished. And therefore, as the author of Hebrews says, therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make what? Intercession for them as our great high priest. He sits as our priest king. That is his stepwise exaltation. And second look in the past is, and it's new material now, his supreme name. Verse 9, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Now in God's plan and how he does things, and we don't typically do it much in our culture, but a name and has a significance, a big significance, and that for two reasons. First, in biblical culture, a name reflects what a person has achieved and acknowledges who he is. So it is with Jesus Christ. And secondly, a name signifies reputation and fame. Have you heard it? To make a name for yourself. And so think about this, even from the beginning in the Tower of Babel. It was rebellion against God, right? Forget God, and what did they try to do? It's summed up in this, in the text of Scripture. They tried to make a name for themselves. And then God promises Abram, I will make your name great. And then promises Solomon in his covenant with David, I will make for you a great name. When does all of that find its fulfillment? Its culmination? In the one who made himself of no reputation, who took the form of a slave and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The cursed one, the shamed one, the dishonored one, the forsaken one, the denied one, the suffering one. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name. God the Father honored him. God the Father gifted him an ultimate reputation. God made a name for Jesus Christ, thereby reversing the curse at Babel, uniting various languages and tribes and tongues to worship this one who holds the name above every name. It signifies much more than a label, you see. And what is this name? Because he was given a name. Well, some say that the name is Jesus. You can see why if you look at your text in verse 10. So that at the name of Jesus, and so on. But I don't think the name here in this context is Jesus. Let me give you four reasons quickly. Number one, Jesus was given this name, the name Jesus, when? At his birth, right? He'd already been given this name. He was not granted a name that was already given and utilized for 33 years. And the text says back in Matthew, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And I think the name Jesus sums up very well verses 5 through 8. Secondly, what is the name which is above every name? What is the name which is above every name? Is it the name Jesus? Many people have had that name even today. Third, it's a technical point, but listen, the text says in verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus. The text does not say, so that at the name, comma, Jesus. No. The one who is called Jesus is given a name, so that at the name of Jesus, you see. So I'm just giving you those three reasons. We're going to move forward. What is the name? Well, Jesus Christ has many names throughout the Old and New Covenants. Emmanuel, Prince of Peace, Ancient of Days, the Word, the Lamb, the Rock, the Alpha, and the Omega. But which one, what is the name given to him in our passage? And I think we find the answer as we read on. So that at the name of Jesus, so look at your text, it's in your bulletin if you need it, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The name which is given to Jesus in his exaltation is Lord, is Yahweh, the covenant-keeping name of God, the name which is above every name, the title of majesty, authority, honor, and sovereignty, the King of Kings, as Revelation tells us, and the Lord of Lords. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 36, Peter says, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ." So this is tricky. If you've been around the Lord for some time in his word, this is a tricky little concept I'm presenting to you. And many good theologians have helped me with the things I'm about to say. It's not my own. Listen to me. I know you're saying, "I thought he was already Lord. So what in the world?" This is his messianic lordship. God has made him both Lord and Christ. This is his messianic lordship that was bestowed on him at his exaltation. Yes, he was Messiah before. Yes, he was Lord of the heavens and the earth before his resurrection. But the God-man, listen to me, the God-man had not fulfilled the mission of the Messiahship until he died and had risen up to the right hand of the Father. The lordship of Christ had not been brought to full fruition before his resurrection. Satan had not been dealt the head-crushing death blow. The head of the serpent was not crushed.
As of yet, but we know the head of the serpent was
smashed on Good Friday and Easter. On Resurrection Sunday, Jesus came up out of the grave. He passed through the heavens. He sat at the right hand of the Father and was bestowed and gifted upon the name. He was given authority, rulership, declaration, and vindication of victory over all his enemies. For the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, had purchased for his own possession from every tribe and a people for his own possession, from every tribe, every nation, every kindred, and every tongue. Therefore, Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, Jesus was given the name Lord as the God-man. Listen, this was not, as one has said, this was not reflecting any change in his essential glory, but his official glory. Was not reflecting any change in his essential glory, but his official glory. I love what one guy said. He said, quote, "The universal banishment of all that is incognito about the kingship of Jesus Christ," end quotes. I mean, veiled glory no longer, brothers and sisters. Veiled power and authority no longer. Brothers and sisters, veiled deity no longer. He is exalted and given the name Lord. So take a look backward. Jesus Christ has been exalted. Jesus Christ has already been given the name which is above every name. Is Jesus Christ the Savior of the world right now? Yes. Is he your Savior? Jesus Christ is Lord of the universe right now. Is he your Lord? And that leads us then to our second look. A look forward to the purpose. A look forward to the purpose. A look forward to the purpose. There are two purposes for this great super exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look then at verse 10 for that first purpose. "Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." What's the word before that, however? So that the name of Jesus, the name given him a name which is above every name. Look at this. So that, a word for what? Purpose, for reason. So that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 45, page 729, if you have a Bible from the back. Because this text, and some of you see it with capital letters in your copy of the Scriptures, this text is a partial quote, but a definite allusion and expansion of Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 23. Okay? And so as you're turning there, we're going to read a larger section. But understand the context in Isaiah 45, is emphasizing the salvation that is found in Yahweh, or Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, who alone is the one true God. Eventually, in that context in Isaiah, even the Gentile nations will proclaim that the one true God is in their midst. And Isaiah is absolutely astounded at the ways of this true God, the true Lord, in contrast to all the idols that even Israel is worshiping in his day. He's astounded by it, a little block of wood. He's astounded by it. So that's the context here, comparing the true God's everlasting salvation with the patheticness of honoring a block of wood that you throw into the furnace and burn for your own heat. That's the context. Look at verse 18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, the Lord Yahweh, who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. Verse 20. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together who has announced this from of old, who has long since declared it. Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Oh, look at verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. Look at verse 23. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me, Yahweh speaking, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to me. And all who were angry at him will be put to shame. Some will come, some will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. It's an amazing passage. In Isaiah, Yahweh says, every knee will bow to me. In Philippians, Paul asserts from this text that every knee will bow before the exalted Jesus Christ. That is proof that Jesus Christ is Yahweh in the flesh. Right here in our passage. We were right, weren't we, when we looked at verses 5 and 6? He is Lord. I am that I am. Jesus Christ is God, the very form of God, equal with God, and the only Savior and Lord of all the ends of the earth. That is the Old Testament background that you are meant to have as we look in Philippians. Go back then to Philippians with that in mind. Philippians chapter 2, and look then at verse 10. Verse 10, Again, we're looking at forward look to the purposes here. Knees bowing and tongues confessing. Verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, how many knees? Every knee will bow. Now, bowing can be an act of worship in the Bible, but the word can be even broader than that. As one has put it, bowing can be a mark of extreme abasement and submission, to pay homage to one in authority. It can be both worship and bending the knee in abject submission. Now, who will bow the knee? Every knee will bow. Pastor Dan prayed it. Paul makes it clear with three places mentioned. Every knee in heaven. That is every angel, every cherubim, every seraphim, every guardian angel, every archangel. All of them and every saint. From the Old Testament and New Testament times, and even currently, that has died in Christ and gone before, all those currently enrolled in heaven have and are bowing the knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in worship and joy and adoration and praise to the one who is worthy, to the one who is worthy, to the only one who is worthy to open the book and to break the seal. No one else was found worthy, as John writes in Revelation chapter 5. And he was crying about it, and we're all crying about it. But he says, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. There's a change. He's been given he has the authority. And the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. And they sang a new song, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nations. And Don goes on in Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, where he heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them were myriads upon myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and blessing. And this is going on right now, right under our noses, or right above our noses. They're falling down before the crowned Lamb. Jonathan Edwards is there. Moses is there. Samuel and his mother, Hannah, are there. George Whitefield is there. Charles Wesley is there. Clarence Brown is there. And under the earth, and on the earth, every human being that lives upon the earth will bow the knee to Jesus Christ without exception. Every knee on this earth, over 7 billion of them, without exception. Some have already bowed the knee to the Lordship of King Jesus. You worship Him right now. You love Him right now. You have hidden in Him by faith alone right now. You've been forgiven of all your sins. You're clothed with His righteousness right now, and you love Him for it. And you call Him Lord, and you're following Him in some joyful, glad submission. But billions, brothers and sisters, billions do not. Billions upon this earth. Billions are their own Lord. Billions plot to make their own name great. Billions do not need a Savior. Nope, not me. Billions trust the sinking sand of their own personal righteousness. Billions ignore, flat out ignore the King of Glory. But make no mistake about it, every human being alive on this earth, 7 billion plus, will bend the knee to King Jesus. Every knee on earth and every knee under the earth too. This is a reference to human beings who have died without Christ. Let me say that. That is a horrific statement. Human beings who, even hearing the gospel, have chosen to die without Christ. This is a reference to human beings who have died without Christ, along with all the demonic realm, including the slander, the great accuser of the brethren, Satan, the devil himself. They will all, every one of them under the earth, all of them will bend the knee to King Jesus. Hitler will bend the knee. Darwin will bend the knee. The devil will bend the knee. And secondly, they'll bow the knee, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This word for confess means to openly proclaim, publicly proclaim. What will they confess? That Jesus Christ is Lord. Wow. What a confession. In fact, that was a confession of worship for the early church. Probably the most prominent and earliest confession of the early church. Those words. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus as what? Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So there it is. A confession is a summary of the gospel, really. And these four words is just that. A wonderful... You want to know how to preach the gospel? Right here. We talked about it yesterday. Here it is. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus means Yahweh saves. Savior from sin and death and hell through his perfect life and his penalty-paying, sin-crushing, death-annihilating death upon the cross. Jesus. How about Christ? The Messiah. The Anointed One. The fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy. The great substance of the shadows is here in Christ. The suffering servant is not was, not will be. Did I say something funny? I'm sorry if I did. Okay, probably was a picture of the devil or something. There's a lot of spiritual warfare going on in here, that's for sure. Because we interrupted the gospel here. Let me start. Let's start again. Jesus, Yahweh saves. Christ, the fulfillment and substance of all that the Old Testament pointed to, is, not was, not will be. Present tense verb is. What? Lord. The divine name Yahweh. God has come in the flesh. A public declaration of his sovereignty over all. Over this whole universe. Over this entire world. Over this nation. His sovereignty over this church. Listen to me. His sovereignty over your family. Listen to me. His sovereignty over your wife and your marriage. His sovereignty over your own decisions and choices that you individually make. He is Lord. And some confess that now with joy in their hearts, having their eyes open. But everyone will publicly declare with sheer terror and dismal submission and despair, Jesus Christ is Lord. I'm telling you, Satan's going to confess this. Herod will confess this. Pilate, boy, he's going to wish he was close. He's going to wish he would have just bent the knee and got rid of his pride and his love for money and confessed it while he had the chance. Because Pilate will confess it too. Nero will confess. Stalin will confess. Every single person sitting in this room will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. When will you do so? At some point. Now, or with a forward look to the future. All will confess. There's a future view here, a culminating exaltation of Christ already and not yet, a final glory and victory made sure by that name given to him and that dispensed exaltation and authority and his lordship even now. We read about it in Romans chapter 14, 11, where it says we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We read about it in Matthew 25, a passage we probably read quite quickly. The Son will come back and He will judge, and all the nations will be gathered before His throne, and He will separate the sheep from the goats. Those on His left will disappear into the shadow. Depart from me, He says, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. But those on His right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And John writes about this in John chapter 20, in verse 11, then I saw a great white throne, and on Him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now listen to me. Imagine dying apart from our Lord Jesus Christ, still in your sins still clinging to you, because He had not taken them away, because you did not bow the knee. Imagine you go into the presence of God, as it were, without Christ. Can you imagine it? Well, let me tell you, let me help you a little bit. You go there, you don't have a new body yet. You go there, you're in torment, whatever that means. But it's true. Then let's say it's 500 years, you rejected the Reformation truth of justification by faith alone. You would not bend the knee to the gospel. You died in your sins for 500 years. You've been in torment, only to be released at the resurrection of the unjust. I'm free. I've made it out. You've been given a new knee and a new tongue, an immortal one, only to find yourself before the great white throne. King Jesus, the one you rejected, with a new knee and a new tongue that will bow. And a tongue that will confess as Jesus is Lord. And then with your new body fit for eternity, you'll be thrown into the second death, the lake of fire. No hope of escape. This text is no joke. This Lord is no joke. This gospel is no joke. Your life is no joke. Will you bend the knee? Listen to me. There is no opposition that will finally stand against the lordship of Jesus Christ. There is none. And either you have come to the place, or by God's grace, you're coming to the place where your sin is just junk compared to this, and your filthy rags of righteousness are just not enough anymore, and Jesus' death and resurrection is what you need, and you come to Him, and you bend the knee now and worship Him, you take Him as Lord, and you follow Him. Or you choose not to, and this is your destiny described here in the Scriptures. And I'm telling you, don't make a mistake about it. You will all confess Jesus as Lord. And I know some of you are saying, Jeff, I'm glad this has helped you. You're getting a little intense for me. I don't need your religion. I don't need your Jesus. In fact, it's time for you to start getting off my back, because with the stuff you're saying, you've gotten nasty. And I would say to you, do you understand that the claim that Paul is making here, this Jesus that we all have to do is not some sort, as one has said, some domesticated, marginalized, privatized, and sanitized Jesus. This one whom we must do is alive from the dead. He is Lord of glory. He made you. He owns you. Bend the knee to Him. And He, the funny thing is, the wonderful thing is, He wants you to. He desires you to. He's come to earth. He's come all the way from glory and taken upon this stuff and obeyed perfectly in your place and died the death that you deserve. He's done that. And He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke. Take my yoke upon yourself and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is what? It's easy, and my burden is light. He calls to you to come. But make no mistake about it, the first purpose of His exaltation will be accomplished, universal recognition of His lordship by every single created being. Finally, our second purpose, view to the ultimate glory of God the Father, verse 11, to the glory of God the Father. The lordship of Christ leads to the glory of God the Father. This is amazing. Jesus Christ is Yahweh, the Son. The Father, God the Father, is Yahweh. Yet there's no competition, there's no irritation, there's no embarrassment here, there's no blasphemy here, there's not two gods here. No, the Father and the Son are one in essence and glory and nature. The Son is equal with God. Yahweh come in the flesh. And yet, there's a distinction here between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Rudiments here of what Paul wrote, when Paul wrote right here, what would later be called what? The doctrine of the Trinity. As one theologian has said, the whole exaltation of Christ in the present and in the future is directed towards this: that God shall be all in all. So we took a look backward, taken a look forward, and now we bring it home. A look inward at the point for our lives. A look inward at the point for our lives. And I want to make two today. Right out of the text, I hope. Number one, we must obey the Lord. We must obey the Lord. What is the implication of the lordship of Jesus Christ? Now, we don't have to wonder about this. Look at the very next verse. Verse 12. So then, I'm drawing a conclusion, Paul says. So then, my beloved, just as you have always what? Just as you have always obeyed. Boom. That's the implication of the lordship of Christ. Will you obey your Lord, or are you going to make a reputation for yourself? Are you going to make a name for yourself? Are you the Lord of your own life? The whole thrust of this passage is to have the mind of Christ. And the God-man Jesus Christ obeyed all the way to the point of death. It was His delight to do so. He was concerned about one thing. His food, He says, His very sustenance was to do the will of His Father. It was His determination. He set His face like flint to do so. It was His delight for the joy that was set before Him. His determination and His delight. And so, with humility of mind, He considered you better than Himself. And this is the essence of rejecting this command, of considering others better than yourself, considering others' interests more than your own. It's a self-focus. It's a self-lordship. It's self-enthronement. It's living to make a name for yourself. And I'll tell you what, it has no place in biblical Christianity. It is time for us to repent of known sin. It's time. No more excuses. He's Lord. He's Lord. And believers, right? God's still working on us. And so sometimes we can fall into this, despite this overwhelming vision of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's incredible, but it's true. In spite of it, we put it aside. We find ourselves seeking to make our own name great. We consider our own interests over others in our marriages. We consider our own interests over others in our parenting. Children consider their own interests over others with their parents and with their siblings. We do it in this church. We do it at work. We do this and we set ourselves on the throne when we worry about what others think of us, when we fear man so much that we desire the approval of men more than the smile of our Lord. When we, every time we choose to disobey a clear command of Scripture and go our own way, we are disobeying the Lord of glory. You say He is your Savior. Well then, for this very reason, also, He is your Lord. I'm going to say that again. You say He is your Savior and you love verses 5 through 8. For this very reason, He is also your Lord. You can't split them up. You can't have one with the other. Will you follow the Lord Jesus Christ and the path that He has chosen for you through suffering before glory? Through humiliation and humility, considering others on this path to glory. That's the question He asks of each of us. That's the call of Christianity. Jesus has gone before you to glory. He died and rose again, and He sent His Spirit for a purpose. He's sent us all for something big, much bigger than me, much bigger than you individually. He sent us on a mission. In fact, in his risen body, before He ascended, He came to His disciples in Matthew 28:18, and He said, He came and He spoke to them saying, "Ah, you're getting it, hopefully. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." In His resurrected body, He said that. I thought He had all authority because He's God and the creator of heavens and the earth. Well, here He speaks in His ascension, His resurrection body before His ascension. The super exaltation has begun. And as respect to His God-man messianic role, He's been given all authority God the Father gave Him as head over all things to the church. And so He says, here's what you want to do. Here's what I command you to do. Go! Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe some of what I commanded to. When they like to do part of it, and when they don't, they can forget. Wait, I'm adding. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age through the Spirit. Is this commission going to be easy? Has it proved to be easy? Ask the 12 apostles if it was easy. Is their head rolled? Or in some cases, the blood pounded into their head, hung upside down, crucified. Ask Stephen if fulfilling the Great Commission is easy. No. Is it easy to have humility of mind and a heart of love, giving out for others at great cost to yourself? A pursuit of unity in your marriage. A pursuit of unity in your family. A pursuit of unity in this church in the midst of hard relationships. I mean, how hard is that? And that's why we need the hope that this passage brings us. That if He made it home, our great head, then we will make it home as well. But it will be through the same path we may be sought in half from suffering before glory. And why is that? Because of Isaiah. Why will we make it home? Because of what we heard in Isaiah. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. You need to have salvation. And having trusted in Him, you will be exalted in the end along with Him. Because what's the context of Isaiah 45? Isaiah 52 and 53, where Israel has failed so miserably and the nations are so pathetic with these little pieces of wood that a new servant is raised up who will obey where Israel has failed and where we have failed and will bring salvation to Israel and to all the nations. And this servant will suffer for the sins of his people and he will be exalted, as will his people. Now, just in light of this, listen again to Isaiah 53. Hopefully you'll see it. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will see us. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear, now listen, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Look at the parallels. Jesus Christ is Savior. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. Jesus Christ is Lord. Or on the other hand, in Philippians, Jesus Christ is Savior. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this very reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. Jesus Christ is Lord. So listen to me. If Jesus Christ is your Savior and Lord, and you're united to him, and his obedience being perfect was given to you as a gift, and you, having put your hand upon the Savior, have given to him your rags of sin, all of it, and he actually accomplished the curse on the cross, and God raised him up, right? Guess what? You will make it home to heaven. You know why? He shall see his offspring. That's us. That's us. And that's why he says, and lo, I am with you all the day, even to the end of the age. And that makes sense of so many passages, which I wish we could take another hour and go to. But I'll choose just one. Now it makes sense of Romans 8. Now listen to this as it sums it up. Romans 8:33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Can the devil do it? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us then from the love of Christ? For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's why I love the poem by Francis Havergal that captures the theme of Philippians chapter 2, 6 through 11, the Carmen Christi, the hymn to Christ as God. We'll close with her words, but I would just say this of this passage that I'm leaving now, sadly. Memorize it, believe it, obey it. And as we close, listen to the poet Frances Havergal as she captures the theme in her poem, Light After Darkness. Light after darkness, gain after loss, strength after weakness, crown after cross, sweet after bitter, hope after fears, home after wandering, praise after tears, sheaves after sowing, sun after rain, sight after mystery, peace after pain, joy after sorrow, calm after blast, rest after weariness. sweet rest at last. Amen. Father, we commend this great passage from verses 6 through 11, this great hymn about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to all of us. Lord, may we make it our own by your grace. May we believe, some of us for the first time today, may it be the day of salvation. And for all of us, we walk not by sight yet, but by faith. And may we repent and believe yet again. And we'll give you praise for it. For it is God who works in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And it's his good pleasure to see his offspring, every one of us. And we praise you for that, that you love us like that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.